For a number of weeks now, we have been at the foot of the old rugged cross. And we have been surveying Isaiah's great portrait of Calvary. And I would like to ask you a simple question tonight. How has it affected you? Those of you tonight who are saved and take your place as Christians and believers in Jesus Christ, as we have thought over these last 11 weeks and now into the 12th week about Calvary, about the sufferings of our Lord, I wonder, has it melted your heart afresh? Has it given you, as a believer, a deeper love for your Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord? Can you say tonight, I love thee, because thou hast first loved me, and you've borne my penalty on Calvary's tree? Now, I'm not speaking tonight about excellency of sermon or the ability of the preacher, because I fail on both accounts, but I'm asking you tonight about the truth of the Word of God and the reality of Christ's cross. Has it affected you at all? Or do we remain the same as we have always been? And then can I challenge you tonight, those of you who have been in these meetings and you're not yet a Christian and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, as we have surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, can I ask you tonight, has it not affected you at all? Is your heart still cold and silent? And there's no sense of need, or there's no sense of shame or guilt as you think about how serious a matter sin is. And as we think about the love of God on the cross of Christ, you still don't consider your latter end or what it really meant for the Savior to die on that cross. So often, if we are honest, we are like the Roman soldiers that are spoken about in Matthew 27, where it says, and sitting down, they watched him there. Oh, they had seen it all before. They had seen men crucified on crosses. And this was maybe slightly different, because many would have acknowledged that the central figure was innocent, and written above the cross the words, Jesus, the King of the Jews. But they were able to casually sit and gamble and cast lots for his garments, and by and large they were unmoved and untouched by everything that they saw, and even by everything that they heard. The prayers of our Lord and the mocking cry didn't seem to move them. And so often, if we're honest, we are just the same. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said, stand at the foot of the cross and count the purple drops by which you have been cleansed. See the thorn crown. Mark his scourged shoulders, still gushing with encrimsoned rills. And if you do not fall prostrate on the ground before that cross, then you have never seen it. Beloved, tonight, when last were you prostrate before the Lord, thinking about the cross work of our blessed Redeemer? And now tonight, as we come to the last and final verse of this great chapter, we find ourselves at the mountaintop of our Lord's exaltation. We see Him being rewarded for His sufferings. And maybe the most amazing thing about it all is the reward of our Redeemer is a reward in which all of the redeemed will share. Isaiah says, I will divide him. This is God speaking concerning his Son, the Father speaking concerning the Son. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The Redeemer's reward. Two simple points that I would like to leave with you concerning our Redeemer's reward. First of all, the bounty of His reward. the bounty of his reward. The Lord's reward has already been referred to in verse number 10, where it says, he shall see his seed. Now, the Lord's seed in this sense represents his church, the redeemed of the Lord, all those who have been born again of the Spirit of God. And dear friends, I want to tell you tonight that the new birth is an indispensability. You can never call yourself a Christian. You can never call yourself a child of God. You can never take your place in the family and fold of God as part of the seed of Jesus Christ unless you have been born again. It is absolutely immutable. It's absolutely indispensable. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said to Nicodemus, a respectable, a religious, and a rich man, a leader of the Jews, a chief among the Pharisees, he says, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then he says, Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Understand that tonight. You need to be born again. You need to have spiritual life if you're ever to come to really know God and know Christ and enter one day into heaven itself. Christ's reward is his seed, his church, a people delivered from the penalty and the pollution and the power and one day the presence of sin. Have you been born again? Are you part of his seed? And then the Lord's reward is not only called his seed in verse 10, but in verse number 12, it's described as being his spoil. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now, what does that word mean? What is the spoil? Well, the spoil refers to a bounty which is procured through the defeat of an enemy. The spoil, whenever an enemy is defeated, they're often spoiled and their goods are taken and parted and dispensed amongst those who have gained the victory. In fact, the night whenever the children of Israel were about to leave their bondage and their slavery in Egypt, it says in Exodus chapter 3, ye shall spoil the Egyptians. And they took of that spoil and they made the tabernacle and they made the furniture for the tabernacle from that which was spoiled or divided or plundered from the Egyptians. And that little phrase, spoil, is used often in Scripture in this same context. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 11, it says, they offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And then later on in the great prophecy of Isaiah, it's mentioned again in chapter 42 and verse 22, but this is a people robbed and spoiled. It's mentioned in Nahum, it's mentioned in Zechariah, and the spoil is something that is generally to be rejoiced in. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 3, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. The psalmist, in fact, said in Psalm 119, verse 162, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. And the church, the seed of Christ, those who are redeemed and those who have been delivered and those who are saved, are described as being the spoil, the Lord's spoil. And it gives us a picture of exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. God the Father has given to his Son a seed. He has rewarded his Son by giving to his Son a people. Psalm 2 and verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now, there are three things that I want to say in relation to the spoil that the Lord has as the reward of his cross. We mentioned that the spoil refers to a bounty which is plundered from the enemy. And in that we think about the Lord's spoil. He destroys the works of Satan. 1 John 3 verse 8 says, "For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now, what are the works of the devil? The Bible says there are many. "The god of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not." And I tell you tonight that if you're not yet a Christian and you've never been born again, you cannot see where you're going. You cannot really see what you are before God. You can't really see your need. You can't really see what it would mean to die without Christ. And you can't really see the loveliness of Jesus Christ, because the devil blinds the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in unto them and they should be saved. Not only does the devil blind people, but the Bible says he deceives people. One of his titles is the father of liars. He's a liar from the beginning. Have you been listening to the devil's lies? Oh, I've got plenty of time to become a Christian. I've got plenty of time to get saved. Devil's lie. God is too loving or merciful to damn anyone. You'll never be lost. Thou shalt not surely die. The devil's lie. Sure, there are many ways to God, and you live a good enough life, you'll get into heaven. You're a good church-going person. You're religious. You're God-fearing. You're a Protestant. You try your best. That'll get you into heaven. The devil's lie. In fact, the Scripture says in the book of Revelation that he deceives the nations. Not just the one or the two, but nations are deluded and deceived even by the devil. And then more of his works, John 10:10, he comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. And maybe the devil has destroyed your life. Maybe he's destroyed your very conscience, and you can sin and sin and sin and never feel any guilt for it. Maybe he's destroyed your hope, and you think, well, I could never be saved. I could never live the Christian life. Maybe he's destroyed your confidence in the things of God. Maybe your confidence in humanity. Maybe he's stolen away any desire that you ever had for the things of God. And he also, according to the Lord Jesus, steals away the good seed of God's word. And I would submit to you tonight that that has happened to you so many times in your life. Week after week after week, you listen to the word of God. You're brought to the cross. The scriptures are opened. Sin is exposed for what it is. You're encouraged to come to Christ and put your faith and trust in him. You're warned about eternity. You're told about the love of God and the mercy of Christ and the blood of Christ. And as soon as the meeting's over, that seed is stolen away, snatched away. That's the work of the devil. And he comes to kill and steal and to destroy. He also brings people, the Bible says, into terrible bondage. The Scripture speaks about those who are taken captive by the devil at his will. And that would indicate that he's a very strong being. He finds it very easy to bring people into bondage. It might be bondage to drink or drugs or pornography or gambling. It might be bondage to materialism. It might be being brought into bondage to the fear of man, or so many other things. And maybe tonight, if you're honest, you're bound and you're fettered and you can't break free. This is the work of the devil. But Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of Satan through the blood of his cross. My Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has broken the power of the devil. We're told in the book of Colossians, chapter number 2 and verse number 15, having spoiled principalities and powers
and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He spoiled principalities and powers. He breaks the power of the devil. And he takes those who have been captivated and bound by the devil, and he sets them free. He destroys the work of Satan, and he delivers the souls of sinners. In destroying the devil's work, Christ takes back that which is rightfully his. He redeems a people. He delivers them. He cleanses them. He washes them. He gives them newness of life. He gives them a new beginning. And he sets them gloriously free, even as a bird out of the fowler snare. The soul of the sinner is set wonderfully free. Some of you might, over your life, have heard of Pastor Sidney Murray and his wife Lily. A godly old preacher. I think he's still alive. I think his wife has passed away. But he was an old Elam Pentecostal preacher, a godly man. And yet before his conversion, he was a godless man. A gambler, a drunkard, connected with the paramilitaries and all sorts of different things. And often he would pawn his best possessions just to get enough money to buy the drink that he felt that he needed. And then whenever he became a Christian and he was converted, he understood what it meant for the Lord Jesus Christ to buy back and to redeem his soul. And he wrote a little book giving his testimony, and the title of Sidney Murray's book, Out of the Devil's Pawn Shop. Out of the devil's pawn shop. I belong to the devil. But I heard about a Savior who came to destroy the works of the devil and in so doing redeemed my soul and lifted me out of my guilt and out of my debt and out of my shame, and he has set me wonderfully free. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to say, my soul has been saved. Delivered by Jesus Christ himself. You see this word spoil. It speaks to us of Christ destroying the works of Satan. Delivering the souls of sinners. And then at the last great day and in time as well since your conversion. Throughout time and on into eternity. He distributes his riches to the saints. He destroys the works of Satan. He delivers the souls of sinners. And he distributes his riches to the saints. Those who have been made spiritually strong by his grace. It says in Isaiah 53, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 8, we read, he ascended up on high and he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. He gave gifts unto men. You say, well, what sort of gifts does the Lord give? Well, there's the gift of pardon. What a gift that is. To know your sins forgiven is something more than gold, the little children's chorus says. Zacchaeus was a little man, and though he was rich, he felt his need of something more than gold. Oh yes, there's something more than gold. To know your sins are all forgiven is something more than gold. The gift of pardon. I have blotted out, God says, as a thick cloud all of thy transgressions, and my sins are pardoned. And then there's also the gift of peace. Therefore, being justified by grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you at peace tonight? Can you put your head down your pillow whenever you go home after a meeting like this? And you can say within your soul, I'm at peace with God. My sins are forgiven. My debt has been cancelled. I have been redeemed and reconciled. And I am at peace with God. I've got the peace of God in my heart, and I know that if I never open my eyes in time, I'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Where could you get a gift like that other than at the cross? And then there's also the gift of his presence with us. The hymn writer said, "Pardon for sin and the peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide." What a wonderful gift it is. For in his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And whenever my Lord saved me, he said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I've given unto you eternal life, and you'll never perish. Neither will any man pluck you out of my hand." And then there's another gift that he gives us, and that's not just the pardon of God and the peace of God and the presence of God, but power with God or power through God. Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." You say tonight, "How could I ever live the Christian life? How could I ever give up my sin? How could I ever stand up and be a testimony for God and tell the lads in the workplace I'm a Christian? Or tell my family that I've become a believer? How could I ever go to that one and apologize for my wrongdoings and make restitution? I couldn't do it. I can't be done with my sin. I can't break free from it. I couldn't live a holy, God-honoring life." Paul couldn't do the same either, but he came to understand that whenever you become a Christian, God puts his Spirit within you, and he changes you, and he gives you power to live the Christian life. And then lastly, there's the gift of paradise. "I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions." What a wonderful thing, the bounty of his reward. Notice secondly, the basis of his reward. The basis of our Lord's reward is seen in the very opening verse of our text this evening. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." And that little word, "therefore," at the beginning of verse number 12, brings to bear everything that has gone in the first 11 verses, which all bring us to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. His sinless life, his atoning death, his glorious resurrection, and in light of all those things, God says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." But then there's another word that gives us the basis of his reward, and it's the little word "because." Just after God says he shall divide the spoil with the strong, "because." "Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and because he was numbered with the transgressors, and because he bore the sin of many, and because he made intercession for the transgressors, I am going to richly reward and honor him." Have you noticed just how much Isaiah chapter 53 ties in with Philippians chapter 2, where the Bible says he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every other name." It says here, "because he hath poured out his soul unto death." That speaks of expiration. His life expired on the cross. He died on the cross. He poured out his soul on the cross, even unto death. Now Philippians 2 verse 7 says he made himself of no reputation. And if you were with us a few Sunday mornings ago, you will know that the little phrase "no reputation" comes from a Greek word kenosis, which means to pour oneself out, to empty oneself. Now whenever our Lord came into this world, and even whenever he was on the cross, he did not empty himself of his deity. He did not empty himself of his glory, but he emptied himself of all of the privileges that he enjoyed as the Son of God, and he poured out his life, he poured out his soul, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Not only did he pour out and shed his precious blood, but he poured out his own soul. That's a remarkable thing. Did you know tonight that death is something supernatural? Death is not merely a physical thing. Death is a spiritual thing. whenever a person dies, their soul leaves their body. That's what death is. It's a separation of body and soul. It's a separation of time and eternity. And on the cross, the Lord was not only clinically dead, but spiritually he poured out his soul. And he said to the dying thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He poured out his soul unto death, and he did this willingly. He says, "I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to receive it again. No man taketh it from me." Then it says he was numbered with the transgressors, and that's identification. What a statement that is. This one who shall grow up as a root out of a dry ground and as a tender plant, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys, altogether lovely, the fairest among 10,000. And the scripture says he was numbered with the transgressors. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God was counted amongst the ungodly, numbered amongst the wicked. What a paradox it is. He who was of purer eyes and to behold iniquity and cannot look upon sin was numbered with the transgressors. Now, the reference there is very, very obvious. Matthew's Gospel and chapter number 27 and verse number 38. "Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left, numbered with the transgressors." One salient feature of Isaiah chapter 53 is the prophetic accuracy of this chapter. And here we see it again in the very closing verse. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified, the Bible says, between two thieves. One on either side and the Lord himself in the midst. Even in his death. Even in the valley of humiliation, he was the central figure. God saw to it that in all things he would have the preeminence. And on that middle cross, if you know your Bible history, you will know that he took the place of a man called Barabbas. Matthew 27 and verse number 15. "Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner named Barabbas. And Pilate brought out Barabbas, and the Lord was there. And he said to the crowd, 'Which one do you want me to release unto you?' And with one consent, the crowd cried out, 'Release unto us Barabbas.' 'What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?' And they said, 'Let him be crucified.'" And then in verse number 26, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Isn't that a remarkable thing? Here's one who spent his entire life going about doing good, 3 years of glorious ministry, healing all that were sick and oppressed by the devil, and pointing the way to God, and his life was so pure and so holy. And here was a notable prisoner named Barabbas. The Bible says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15:7, he was a murderer. The Word of God says in John 18:40 that he was a robber. The Scripture says he was guilty of sedition. He was just a vagabond and a rogue. And yet the crowd chose him instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it remarkable that natural man left to himself will choose anything other than Jesus Christ our Lord? Man will choose to go through the divorce courts. Man will choose to rob himself blind through alcoholism. Man will choose drugs and heartache and debauchery and lies and deceit. Man will choose a life of hardship and misery. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. He will choose guilt. He will choose fear. He will choose bondage. He will choose loneliness. He will choose sin. He will choose death. He will choose a lost eternity. before he will bow the knee and say, I need Jesus Christ to be my Savior and my Lord. It takes the grace of God to change a person's life. It takes the grace of God to change a person's heart. Can I ask you tonight, those of you in the meeting who are not yet saved? And I say not yet saved because I believe that there's grace and mercy with the Lord so that you can be saved. And I pray that one day you will be saved. What is it that you are choosing over the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it? What is it that you are choosing over the Savior? And what is it that you're choosing over your salvation? Something that you'll have to give up 100 years from now. Something that doesn't satisfy anyway. And yet you choose it week after week, month after month, year after year. You choose it above the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, not only did he pour out his soul unto death, expiration. Not only was he numbered with the transgressors, identification. But it says he bare the sin of many. Substitution, here it is. Again, this point that the prophet Isaiah has been driving home again and again and again and again. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. He bore the sin of his people. He made his soul an offering for sin. He shall bear their iniquities. And he goes on and on and on, indicating that he died for sins that were not his own. But he died in the sinner's place. And this fact is central to the gospel. Jesus Christ took the place of Barabbas. He was numbered with the transgressors. And the cross that had been reserved for a robber and for a murderer and for a notable sinner was occupied by the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He bare the sins of many. And on that cross, he bore my sins. And he bore your sins. And he died the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. Paul said in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 28. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. Christ was once offered to, and he quotes Isaiah, bear the sin of many. And then God's servant Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 24, he quotes from Isaiah as well, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Paul and Peter both quote from Isaiah chapter 53, and they understand that this chapter has the very kernel and heart of the gospel in it. The Son of God dying in the place of the sinner. And that's what you need to understand. And that's what you need to believe. And that's what you need to rest in if you're ever going to enjoy freedom from guilt and bondage and shame, that Jesus Christ took my place. And he died for me. Notice the last thing in this great chapter, in this great text. The basis of his reward, he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many. And he made intercession for the transgressors. Does this not bring us clearly again to the cross? Where the Lord Jesus, as he was nailed to that cross and surveyed that crowd, he prayed and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, they knew that they were nailing a man to a cross, but they didn't understand the full import or consequences of their actions for what they had just done. And every time you leave a gospel meeting, every time you consciously reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that you're doing it. But you don't really know what you're doing. Your soul hangs in the balance. And the Lord prayed on that cross, forgive them. He didn't call for legions of angels. He didn't call down fire from heaven. He prayed for love and for mercy and forgiveness and for salvation. And he could have cut you off as well years ago. But he ever lives to make intercession for us. I believe that Christ is praying for sinners in heaven just now. And that prayer was ultimately answered in the case of the penitent thief. The scripture says that as the Lord was crucified and the crowd mocked, that the two malefactors both cast the same in his teeth. And then as the Lord began to pray, all of a sudden something began to happen deep in the heart and soul of one of those thieves. And he turned round to his friend and spoke across the body of our Lord and says, dost not thou fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. You see there, he acknowledged his sin, that he was getting what he deserved, that this figure in the middle cross was just and righteous and pure and holy. And then he turned and says, Lord, he recognized that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he prayed and says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You see, long before a sinner prays for forgiveness and calls upon the Lord, the Savior himself has been praying for them. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That penitent thief, what he saw and what he heard had a profound effect upon his heart and life. What did he see? He saw a sinless substitute dying on a cross. Barabbas should have been there. He heard a man pray for forgiveness. And that profoundly affected him. As we have been at the foot of the cross now for 12 weeks, what effect has it had on you? Ludwig von Zinzendorf was from one of the wealthiest families in Saxony. He had just finished a law degree, tremendous intellect. And to celebrate his law degree, he would travel across Europe and enjoy all of the luxuries that the world could give. On one occasion, however, he visited an art gallery. And in that art gallery, he saw on canvas someone had tried to depict Christ crucified on a cross. Now, many of us might have problems with images like that. But it was the words that were written below that painting that had an effect in his life. This have I done for thee. What hast thou done for me? And that young 22-year-old man immediately was smitten with conviction. So much so that he couldn't enjoy the rest of his travels across Europe. He came home concerned and burdened and troubled of soul. And whenever as a 22-year-old, engaged to his wife, on their very wedding day, the two of them together laid aside their nobility and turned their back in this world and took up the cross and said from thenceforth they would follow Christ. And through the influence of that man, hundreds of Moravian missionaries were sent all across the world. And as we survey a greater portrait still, Isaiah's portrait of the cross, does our Lord tonight say to you, all this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me? Pilate said, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? That is a question you cannot escape or deny. You need to answer it. What think ye of Christ? What will I do with Christ? And then whenever you answer that question, you say, I will come to Him and trust Him as Savior and Lord. Christian, what will you do for Him? May God tonight bless His word to each and every heart. We'll have a short word of prayer together, and then we'll sing a verse or two of our closing hymn. But if God has spoken to you, and you know that you need to get right with God, and you know that He came to set people like you free, and came to shed His blood for people just like you, and you believe it with all your heart, you come, and you trust Him tonight, and you say, I am coming, Lord, coming now to Thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. Father, in heaven, as we have prayed so many times over these last weeks, O God, make us to understand it. Help us to take it in. What it meant for Christ, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. O God, melt us, break us down, until we own Thee as conqueror and Lord and sovereign crown. O God, draw people to the cross. Melt the hearts of Your own people. And may our very hearts and lives be aflame for God. And may we spend them in fellowship and in service to the King. Hear and answer prayer, we ask it in Jesus' name.